Our reading today is from Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 2, and we're going to start with verse 8. That's Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, 8b. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it is fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sacrifices those who are sanctified, all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children of God have given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who fear of death, deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
All right, good morning, everybody. When I was a kid, my church family that I sort of born into, grew up in early as a young kid, was Bethany Baptist Church in Fox Chase section of North Philly. And it was my mom's church growing up, and it was my grandparents' church. And so even after we moved away from the area, we still kind of kept a connection to the church. Anytime I'd see my grandparents, they'd tell us what's going on in the church. Or anytime we would visit my grandparents, or as kids, we would spend the weekend with my grandparents, we'd go back and visit the church and see Aunt Helen and, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Rawlings and the people there at the church, right? It was always great to catch up with them. And it was in my, probably my teenager years that the church began to just kind of fall on hard times, began to dwindle a little bit. Families were moving here and there for one reason or another. Congregation was getting older. They weren't maybe reaching into the community as effectively as they once had. So the church was dwindling a little bit, having some financial difficulties. Spirits were a little low. But then all of a sudden, there were these two great families that moved from the West Coast. Two guys and their wives and kids. The guys had just finished seminary out of John MacArthur School, a master's seminary out in California. And the one was coming here to get a doctorate in apologetics at Westminster Seminary. The friend and the family came with them. Their hope was to go to France one day and be missionaries in France, maybe. But while they were here, they started plugging into this church, started becoming a part of the family, started serving and helping out. And occasionally they would preach and teach and things. The church was, I think they only had interim pastors going at this point in time. And so eventually they started to approach these two guys, Don and Buddy, and they asked them, hey, would you be interested in maybe coming on staff here full time? And so they started this process and interviewed with them and went through, you know, all these, you know, whatever you do in the interview process and things. And it was on a Friday night, I forget the exact date, they got a call from the head of the search committee or the head of the leadership board there and said, we are thrilled to announce that unanimously you guys were decided to come to be our senior pastor and our assistant pastor, and we can't wait for you to officially start in that role. And both guys were happy, their families were happy, the families got together that night to kind of celebrate and just to hang out on a Friday night, which they often did. And at some point in the evening, the guys decided to step out to go get some snacks. I think they were going to get donuts. guy's after my own heart. Going to get donuts for the family to enjoy that evening. The problem was there was someone else out on the roads that night who had no business being behind a wheel. He was driving wheel. He had long since lost his license and wasn't due to get it back for another 20-some-odd years. Yet somehow he still managed to be on the road and to avoid complications. He had driving incidents post-losing his license. They said that was a dozen sheets long. And so sure enough, in the night, he was out driving two times the speed limit, two times the legal intoxication level, no lights on. And as he came flying up over a hill, Buddy and Don in their car, they were just coming through an intersection. And sure enough, he broadsided them square on, and within an hour, both of them had died. And I remember, I'm telling you this because as I think about the question that we're asking today, like that memory, for whatever reason, stands out as maybe one of the earliest times that I can remember where I had this sort of just, I don't know, it was a very, whatever, just sort of a wrestling with God over this question. Like, God, what in the world? Like, how do you allow this to happen? How do you sit by, or how does this happen under your watch? These two guys who, you know, were giving their life to know you, to hone their gifts so that they could serve you and their kingdom. How do you let this, you know, drunk driver who has no business, you know, take their lives just like that? Or how do you sit by while now families are left in ruins and, you know, Buddy left four young daughters and now for the rest of their life, they're going to have to deal with the scars and the wounds of this. How do you let this happen? Or how do you allow this to happen to a church family that for a century had been faithful to you and you know the struggles that they were having and now things were starting to turn around and take on a good page and all of a sudden, just like that, now they have to bear the scars, by the way, which they never fully recovered from. Church closed its doors maybe 2 years ago. Like, how do you let this happen, God? And of course, you know, the thing is, I'm asking that question on a purely intellectual level, right? I'm asking that question being emotionally removed from the situation. I had never met these two guys. I was in college at this point, so I was somewhat removed even from the church. I'm hearing about all this from my grandparents, right? So I'm asking it just in my head, like, God, this doesn't make any sense to me. But I imagine if I was, you know, the wives, those kids, trying to understand God. Right now, they've got this emotional tension to it. They've got deep, gut-wrenching sadness, anger, confusion. Or if I'm this church family who every Sunday now has to come and to worship and celebrate God and His goodness and His good purposes, and my mind has got to be surely filled with all sorts of questions. Right? Anybody who has endured the horrible sting of death, whether it's prolonged death, agonizing death, or whether it's short and quick, instant death, or whether it's death that comes at the hand of violence or injustice, right? Or you wrestle with these questions. Or even if you haven't, all it takes is opening up your news feed. And, you know, for me, it seems like on a daily basis, I'm getting an update in my news feed of how many people were victims of gun violence in Philadelphia last night. Or I'm reading of possible tensions and threats looming on the international stage. Or I'm reading about migrant people groups that are being displaced. Or I'm reading about, you know, the ever-widening income inequality gap. And you're saying, God, what, you know, where are you in all this? Or maybe you just read a history of the 20th century. And you just read about how we used our ingenuity to take our technology and our weaponry and use it in fanciful ways to kill people by the tens of millions in two world wars, or, you know, maniacal tyrants that unleash genocide. I'm sorry, I'm putting you all in a bad mood this morning. I don't need to tell you, right, that the world is full, whether you have experienced or not, the world is full of things that are just not right. They're not good, that are just patently evil and wrong. And so for at least the past 300 years, the biggest question that has been thrown at God, or at least the Christian God, is how, if you are a good, loving and mighty God, do you sit by while this happens? How do you allow this to take place? All right, again, if you're new here this morning, that's what we're sort of doing this summer. We have a few weeks to play with, so we're breaking with our norm of working through a book of the Bible. And we've been given some questions by one of our grace groups here, and we're just kind of going through and tackling some of the really difficult questions that are posed to Christians and to the Christian faith. And again, for the past 300 years, this has probably been one of the dominant questions that is posed. Where is God in the midst of suffering? How do you believe in a faithful, loving, good, powerful God in the face of hardship and suffering? It's also been one of the hardest ones to engage and to answer, not least because, and I hate to let this out of the bag here at the beginning, the Bible doesn't necessarily give us an explicit answer to that question of why or how God can be good and faithful, you know, and allow this sort of thing to take place. So, I say that off the beginning because I don't want you to think you're going to come away this morning with nice, simple, clear, pat answers to solve this tension for you. There are volumes upon volumes and lectures and videos out there that you can watch of people trying to make sense of this and probably can do it a whole lot better than I can. My goal this morning is to basically give us a little bit of a framework for thinking about this problem, this tension, this question. I want to look at three things this morning. First of all, I want to look at the fact that this is a question that is uniquely asked of the Christian God. As such, it's a question that really belongs uniquely to the Christian faith, and or I could say it this way, that really only genuinely comes out of a Christian worldview and the Christian faith. Okay, so it is a problem that we have to address and tackle. I also want to take a look at the, I want to broaden our framework on the Christian story. And I want to look at that story in its fullness to see how it addresses in maybe some ways that we don't often think about this business of evil and suffering. And then three, I want to try to look at how I think it's the Christian story uniquely that answers the deep longings of our heart that we bring to this question and also gives us the best resources to stand and to move forward in hope and in joy and in confidence amidst a world that is not right. Okay? All right, hang on, because I want to try to move fast through those three things. First of all, I want to say, just before we dive into our scriptures here again, that this is a question, I think it has to be pointed out, that this is a question that is uniquely asked of the Christian God. Right, you wouldn't found people in Paul's day or the people in the writer of Hebrews' day asking this existential question of their gods apart from the Christian God, because back then, just put it bluntly, the gods were not known for their love and their compassion. That was not a defining attribute of the gods back then. The gods were not known for their, you know, embracing compassion of humanity. They tolerated humanity at best. At worst, they used humanity, you know, for when it suited them and when it didn't, whatever. And so back then, the answer was simple. Why am I suffering? Well, I'm suffering because either I've ticked off one of the gods or I haven't paid him off enough, and so he's not too concerned to act in my favor. Or maybe I'm suffering because the gods themselves are having a little spat or having a conflict or doing something crazy up in the heavens and it's spilling over into or whatever it is. It wasn't this existential problem. How, God, how could you allow suffering? That's what the gods did. And I think even in today's world, right, you have some religious perspectives that say, well, the issue isn't so much suffering. Suffering is more illusion. The issue is our attachment to things. And if we could just detach, right, if we could be like, you know, one of those spiritual monks that's able to detach from life and relationships and go out into the wilderness and transcend this existence, well, then suffering isn't so much of a problem anymore. Or maybe, seems like more in our world today, we're into that more vague spirituality, mysticism kind of thing. Maybe like a neo-pantheism that says, that rejects the idea of a single personal transcendent God, but rather has this view that the universe is God and all of reality is the manifestation of God. So I am God, you are God, God is in the trees. God is in the flowers. God is, and this is the problem, God is in the mosquitoes that carry the life-threatening diseases. He's in the disease itself, right? God is in all these things. And so evil, I don't even necessarily know how you talk about objective evil in that sense. Evil is more just, well, I don't know what. You go ask a pantheist. But, or maybe you don't have a religious perspective at all and you don't consider yourself spiritual either. And you are just a pure naturalist and you believe that the universe and life is just this unguided unfolding of physical reactions and evolutionary processes. You know, which in there, even in there, the idea of an objective evil, evil is more of a subjective concept there. Or we could say in more of an evolutionary process, I don't know, I'm no scientist or I'm no, but it seems to me that things like death and erosion and decay and the survival of the most powerful, the most fit, and the doing away with of the non-fit, right? It's actually a good thing. That's how life and species evolve to higher things, right? So, I'm getting too deep for my mind to go. But the issue is, like, in the absence, or I'd say this, it's the Christians who came along and said, you know, okay, here's the thing. We believe in a transcendent, personal, individual God who in himself and in his mind is the definition of goodness and rightness and who created this world and flooded it, like Genesis 1, with goodness. And we believe in such a thing as objective evil, rejection and rebellion against that God and his intentions and his purposes of life. And we believe in a thing called justice because we believe that people are due what they're due by virtue of being image bearers of this creator God, right? So it's the Christians that all of a sudden came along and started to give objective value to this business of goodness and rightness and evil. Which is all to say that I'm speaking maybe more to the skeptic or to the person who hasn't ascribed to the Christian worldview or whatever. If you don't, and you're asking this question of why would a good God allow such injustice, allow such suffering, allow such evil? The question maybe to come back to you is, where are you getting this objective definition of what is good and right and just? You certainly can't say that, I just believe what is universally and historically been accepted as good and right, because that's just not true. There are religious cultures around the world. You know, maybe if you're a part of a culture that believes heavily in reincarnation, well, then in that society, the division of culture into these classes and castes and maybe the wide economic disparity between those classes, or maybe even the oppression and the subjugation of the lower classes by the higher class. Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing because that's what, you know, the universe or whatever has dealt them in their latest reincarnation, and they have to endure that and suffer that as part of their moving on to that. All to say, here's the fundamental question. Where is it that you get your moral instincts such that you call something good and right, and you call something unjust and evil? And could it be that your moral instincts are actually coming from the Christian worldview? Or could it be that your moral instincts have actually been shaped in you because you've grown up in a culture that was heavily influenced by Christian values and by Christian truth that says, no, there actually is such a thing as objective goodness and rightness and justice because of this God that we follow? This was C.S. Lewis's whole, part of his whole tipping point in his conversion experience. He was an atheist, right, maybe I'll just quote him here real quickly. He says, my argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But then he says, but how had I got this idea of just and unjust? What was I comparing the universe to with when I called it unjust? He says, of course, I could have given up my idea of justice by just saying it was nothing but a private idea of my own, but if I did that, then my argument against God collapsed too. For the whole argument depended upon saying that the world was really unjust and that it simply or that not simply that it did not happen to please my private fancies. Consequently, he says, atheism, it turns out to just to be too simple. I got to move off from this point. But again, if you find yourself wrestling with this question, and you wouldn't find yourself aligning with Christianity, the fundamental question that comes back to you is, where do you get these great moral instincts of rightness, goodness, and justice? Could it be that you get these things because somehow you've been influenced by the Christian worldview? All again saying that this is a question that is uniquely asked of the Christian God and has to be uniquely addressed within the Christian worldview. You're with me? Stephen? Yeah, what's the answer? There you go, right. Okay, I haven't answered the question right. All we're saying is that, yes, this is a fundamental question that Christians have to deal with. All right, so let's get to Marge Gigio's issue here. Let's answer the dang question. I told you from the beginning, though, I'm not necessarily going to answer it exactly. But I want to broaden the framework a little bit, and I wanted us to look at Hebrews chapter 2 for this very important reason. In this chapter, did you pick it up, or in the 10 verses that Walt read for us, did you pick it up that we get a very clear and a very simple reason for both the incarnation of Jesus, right? Jesus choosing to take on human flesh, and the death of Jesus, choosing in that flesh to suffer death. Did you pick it up? There was a very clear, concise, stated reason for why it is Jesus took on flesh and chose to suffer death. I'm looking in verse 14, where it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," flesh and blood, and then here it is, "so that through death," pick this up, "he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Took on human flesh, suffered death, so that in his death he might defeat the power of defeat the one who has the power of death, namely the devil, and deliver all those who were lifelong slaves of the fear of death. Okay, so let me ask you this question. You're having a conversation with a friend or a neighbor, and you get talking about Christianity and Jesus, and maybe you start talking about, you know, Christmas, and you know, Christmas is the time where we remember and we celebrate this Jesus who chose to incarnate himself in human flesh and blood. And then maybe you start talking about Good Friday as the time that in his flesh and blood, he chose to suffer and die. And then maybe your friend or your neighbor comes and asks you, why in the world did he choose to do that? What are you going to say? What's your answer to that question? My guess is, if you're like me, I'm going to go down the roads of saying, well, we're all sinners. We have rejected the living God in our life, and as a result of that rejection and as a result of that sin, I have incurred the penalty of physical death. And so Jesus came and he took on flesh, and in his flesh he suffered death in my place so that I wouldn't have to bear the eternal sentence of death. In other words, my mind wouldn't initially go to, we came to suffer death to defeat the devil. Right? I'm going to go talking about my own personal sin and him sacrificing his life because, and here's the thing, when we think about the problem of sin and we think about the problem of evil, we tend to locate those things in our life, in our choices, in our broken, corrupted hearts, right? All true. But we tend, and that's part of our good Protestant Reformation tradition, right? And it's all true. But we tend not to think a whole lot, or at least certainly not initially, in the power of the devil. And so Jesus came to die to destroy the power of the devil. It might be because maybe we're good modern Western and post-Enlightenment thinkers. And we don't really know what we think about this idea of a guy in red tights with horns and tail and a pitchfork going around poking people. Or maybe because we hold our Reformed theology very good and we ride hard the sovereignty of God. And we think, the devil can't do anything. He has no power. He has no say unless God allows him to do that sort of thing. And hopefully I don't need to remind you. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus has with the devil, with Satan, when he's out in the middle of the wilderness? And Satan is trying to tempt him. He tempts him to turn the rocks into bread. And then he takes him up onto a high place and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. What does he say to Jesus? He says, see all those kingdoms? Who do they belong to? They belong to me. And I'll give them to you. All you got to do is just bow the knee right here. And I'll give you all these kingdoms that I own. And I feel like if I was there, you know, just in the background in the peanut gallery watching this go down, I would be grabbing my Bible or something. I'd be looking and say, Satan, I don't mean to interject here and I don't mean to claim more knowledge about things than you do, but I'm not so sure that's accurate, that you are the ruler of the kingdoms of the world. I think at best, maybe you have influence in those kingdoms. You know, maybe you show up on their shoulder every now and then in your red tights and you whisper in their ear, hey, you should do this. But I don't think it's fair to say or accurate to say that you are the ruler of those kingdoms. And, you know, here's the thing. Do you know this? Jesus, he doesn't argue with them or he doesn't take up that point. And you could say, well, you just don't argue with an idiot and you don't answer a fool according to his folly. But here's the thing. It's a little bit later on in the gospel story, where Jesus, as he's drawing nearer to his death, he gathers his disciples and he says to them, my soul is heavy. But what should I do? Should I pray that God would save me from this hour? No, for this very reason that I came. And then he says to them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be lifted up. And when I am lifted up, or he says also, now is the judgment of the world and now is the time when the what? Right? I'm looking at you. When who's going to be cast out? Yeah, but what does he call him? What does Jesus call Satan when he's having this last conversation with the disciples? The ruler of this world is about to be cast down. In other words, what is Jesus saying here? Okay, in my death, he's saying exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I'm coming to do battle. I'm coming to go at all that is not right, and I'm coming to deal the decisive blow to the ruler of this world and start the process now where my people are going to go out and start plundering those kingdoms that he has been ruler of. But you keep going in the rest of the New Testament, and it's very clear. This is an unfolding process. That's why you get, you know, the rest of the biblical writers like John in his book in 1 John, where he says at the end of his book, now we all know that the world is under the power of the evil one. Where you get Peter writing to the churches saying, for Satan is this roaring lion prowling about, seeking whom he may devour. Or you get Paul, who calls Satan the god of this world or the prince of the power of the air who is at work in the sons of disobedience. Or you get Paul saying in the close of his letter to the church in Ephesus, hey, brothers, remember this. Our fight, our battle, the war that we wage, it's not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers and powers and principalities and spiritual forces of darkness. In other words, here's the point I'm just saying here, that you read through the New Testament, you read through all of Scripture, and you see this very fundamental point that we are spiritual beings caught up in a very spiritually charged world, or I say in a very spiritually charged world, caught up in this very real spiritual conflict between two rival kingdoms that are going at it. Let me say that again, because I think it's important. I think we acknowledge this. We prayed about it, you know. But do we understand that we are spiritual beings in a spiritually charged world caught up in a spiritual conflict between two rival kingdoms that are going at it? This is why, you know, in the ancient church, if you had asked the people from the ancient church, why did Jesus come and die? They actually would not have gone right to their own personal sin first and talked about Jesus as their atoning sacrifice. They would have gone first to defeat the power of the devil. Or this is why in the ancient church, anytime you were going to be baptized, you would be asked those questions when you were in the pool. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And then the follow-up question would be, do you renounce the devil? We don't do that anymore. We don't ask, do you renounce the devil? Because the devil, what does he? What does he got to do with any of this? That question has long since faded from our baptismal interviews. And I say all this, here's the reason why. In the ancient world, this problem of the existence of evil, it was not an existential problem for them. Even in the Christian church, they knew very clearly why there was this evil and why there was this problem with evil. It's because they're spiritual beings in a spiritually charged world caught up in the spiritual conflict between two rival kingdoms. And my guess is, in places around the world where they have a more robust understanding and experience of the spiritual dimensions of life, that this question is not such an existential question for them either. Yeah, I know why there's evil and suffering. I know why the world is not yet made right, because we're spiritual beings in a spiritually charged world dealing with the overflow of the spiritual conflict that's taking place between two rival kingdoms. I think sometimes it's a challenge for us because we've minimized that. I'm also saying this because this is part of the reason why the Bible doesn't answer things maybe exactly the way we want to. The Bible is not concerned so much to give you philosophical treatise on the nature of evil, or the Bible is not concerned to give you the origins of where did evil come from. Right? When you open up the pages of Genesis, evil is already sort of on the scene. Or at least by the time Adam and Eve are there, evil is already on the scene. The Bible is the story of how evil got a foothold in God's good creation, in the world. The Bible is the story of God's image bearers, the ones who were charged to fill the earth with life and to cultivate the earth and make it suitable so that life could flourish. The ones who are also called to have dominion over the creation and be the guardians of the sanctity of it. And the ones who, when evil came and reared its ugly head, they would squash it or eliminate it from the presence of God's good creation. Right? These are the people who, when the serpent came telling its lies, tempting, these image bearers should have been the first ones to smash the head of that snake, but they didn't. They let it speak. They listened. They let it influence them. And here's the thing. The Bible is the story of God's image bearers then choosing to align themselves with this rival kingdom. That's Genesis chapter 3, and then 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 is just the story spiraling into the pits of death, sexual immorality, violence, oppression, injustice, right? Because the rival kingdom has gotten a foothold. It's gotten a foothold in creation. It's got a foothold in the human hearts because they've aligned themselves. And then chapter 12 comes, which is the rest of the story in Genesis, God stepping in to deal with it. The whole rest of the scriptures is the unfolding storyline of how it is God is going to deal with this problem of the rival kingdom getting a foothold in his creation. Which is also part of what Hebrews giving us here, right? We've got this problem. We've got this devil who wields the power of death, anti-life, which is what our Creator is all about. And so what is the solution to it? Well, God is choosing himself to come in the person of Jesus Christ, take on human flesh and blood, and in his flesh suffer death as the means of destroying the power of the devil. Okay, and hopefully you're still with me here. What I'm hoping to do in broadening this story is to see that, okay, so maybe as we look at this from the Christian perspective, maybe our question changes just a bit. Maybe our question now isn't so much, okay, God, why is it that you allow evil and suffering to exist? Because God clearly says, hey, I'm not cool with that. And I have stepped in and I am in process of dealing with this. The question more becomes, God, why are you dealing with it this way? Like, God, you have the power to just snuff it out, to get rid of it. Why do you choose to deal with it in such a way? You go through all this. You send your son to be born in human flesh, and then you have that son crucified. Like, why are you doing it that way? Or maybe we're asking the question this way, not so much, God, why would you allow for a world where I have to suffer? Or why do you allow for a world where my family and my friends and my loved ones have to suffer? Maybe now the question is more, God, why do you allow for a world where you and your son are going to choose to suffer? And see, here's where, okay, we don't get that specific answer. God doesn't exactly tell us why he allows the devil to continue doing his thing so that this world can be one in which he is going to come and to suffer, and this be the process, he's going to deal with it. We could take some, maybe some educated guesses. And we could say, well, it might be because if God is going to come to snuff out the rival kingdom and to snuff out the problem of evil, well, I know that I have numerous times pledged allegiance to that rival kingdom. And if so, if he's going to snuff it out, well, he's going to snuff us out as well, too. I don't know. Maybe that's part of the reason he's doing it the way he's doing it. Or maybe part of the reason is God saying, you know, there's something about my character and there's something about my nature that I want to prove to my people who, for whatever reason, from the beginning of time, have been believing the lies of the snake, whose whole intent was to defame my character and degrade my character. God tell you, couldn't eat of all the trees? No. Maybe God has something to prove about his character, about his nature, that could only be proven in this particular way. I don't know. But here's what we do know. Because God chooses to do it this way, we can know for certain things or certain reasons. How do I say this? We know for sure why it is not that God allows. Why am I having a brain fart on this? Why is it God allows evil? Well, we know certain reasons why it is. What am I saying? We know certain reasons why it is not. I don't even know what I say. We can't. Here's what I'm trying to say. We can't say, well, God allows this to exist because obviously he doesn't care about it. We know that's not true. We know it's not the case that God says, well, evil, that's just illusion, and you just need to detach from you know, things, and you won't experience suffering anymore. No, for God, suffering is very legit. It's very real. It's very much a problem. So, and we can't even say that God doesn't understand it, because he does. He took on human flesh, and he suffered it to the full. That's the whole point of this passage in Hebrews 2, or part of the point. Or we can say this with confidence. It's not because he doesn't love us that he allows this to persist, right? He chooses to go at it by virtue, by way of hanging on a cross and suffering the full weight of whatever it is the power of sin and death and Satan can throw at him. So it's not because he doesn't understand it. It's not because he doesn't care. It's not because he doesn't love us. Which is getting me to my last point. We're going to move through this quick here. Okay, maybe we don't get the specific answers of why he allows it. We get some clarity knowing certainly what it is not the reason why he allows it to persist. And I think in that we also get some of the deep answers to some of the deep longings and also some very clear resources for helping us to endure in this world. See, again, if you're of a different religious perspective and suffering is just maya, it's just illusion that we need to detach from, then that's the name of the game for you. You want to escape suffering, you just need to detach. You need to detach from your loved ones. You need to detach from your relationships. You need to detach from the things that bring you joy and the things that you consider beautiful. And something deep inside of us knows, well, that's not a fitting solution. Or if you're, again, a naturalist who doesn't believe in God or spirituality, all that stuff, your best hope is that somehow that we get our act together and we cross all of our divides and we divisions and we come to work together to solve our problems and we start using our technological advances in our minds, not for power and for selfish gain, but we use it for the betterment of one another. We use it for the betterment of the common good, and you have to hope that somehow we arrive universally on a universal understanding of what even goodness is. But you come into the Christian story, and all of a sudden you realize, no, there is such a thing as objective evil and suffering, injustice. And it's something that God is passionately concerned about, so much that he would send his son to suffer and die. And you come into the Christian story, and you're reminded that in his death, as the writer of Hebrews says, he has made propitiation for my treason against him and his kingdom. He's made atonement for all the times that I have aligned myself with this rival kingdom and I have participated in this horrible wickedness and injustice of rebellion against our Creator. And so whatever power Satan has, here's a power I certainly know he does not have anymore. He no longer has the ear of the Father where he can label me and he can make accusation and he can bring charge against me. He has been cast out of that position. No charge against me shall stand anymore because of what Christ has done. And I know, too, from Hebrews that this act of love of Christ giving himself sacrificially, it wasn't just a one-and-done event. It wasn't just Jesus saying, okay, I guess I got to show my love to these people, so I'll go suffer and die. But then that's it. Right? The whole point of, did you pick it up from our passage here? It's Jesus saying he's going to suffer and die so that he could experience our suffering, so that he could know what it is we go through. And so that he could be for us right now as we walk through hardships of life. He could be to us a brother. So that he could know exactly what it means, what it feels like to be tried and to tested and to be tempted by the evil one. So that he can offer help in time of need. He did that so that he could be our great high priest and intercede before the Father daily. And so that when we come to the Father, when we come to that throne of mercy again, we might find grace and help in time of need. So we know propitiation has been made. We know that Jesus delights to be near to us, to be to us as a brother, to help us, to pray for us, to intercede for us. And we know that he has staked his life on this mission of destroying the power of the devil. We know that he has staked his life on a future where the power of the devil and the power of death are completely eradicated from his good creation. Again, this is part of that uniqueness of the Christian faith we talked about last week. We're aiming for this incredible hope, not where this world just crashes and burns and we've given up on this, but know that the power of death, the power of injustice, the power of Satan is eradicated. And we enjoy the beauty of resurrection life to the full in his glorious new creation. And as the Bible says, that's a hope that doesn't disappoint. It's a hope, as C.S. Lewis will say, that will work its way backwards and begin to unwind and unravel all the sad things that plagued us through life. As the scripture talks about it, it's like we're women in childbirth, mothers in childbirth right now, in the pains of childbirth. Amy always hates it when I talk about childbirth because she's always scared I'm going to talk about her own childbirthing experience. So I'm not. I'm telling you about things that I've seen on TV. Apparently, the childbirth is a hellish operation. It's painful. It involves a lot of screaming and swearing. Again, only what I've seen on TV, right? But then there's that moment when the baby is placed on the lap of the child after the intense hardship and difficulty, and I have seen. It's incredible. Like, all the pain, all the hardship, all the suffering, it's not that it didn't happen, but it's just gone. And all it is just this great joy now that is there in front of you. That's sort of this picture of our hope, that it's a hope it doesn't disappoint. It's not that it removes all the pain of life, but as Paul says, man, these momentary afflictions, they fail in comparison to this eternal joy that is yet to come. And it's a hope that has influence in here now. It carries us forward. It's a hope that from which that you know as if there's something that you're looking very much forward to and you know it's there just around the corner, you can endure whatever it takes before here and there to get to that. It's the same thing, right? When we live in this confidence of what Jesus has done, what he is doing for us now, and all that is yet to come, that can provide joy, that can provide peace, that can provide confidence that is not contingent on our circumstances because it comes from someplace else. This is what propelled the New Testament church, being convinced of the resurrection of Christ and the certainty of their hope, what propelled them to live recklessly for the kingdom, to give themselves sacrificially, painfully, in love for others. This is what propelled the wife of one of those pastors that was killed when she was interviewed by a local news outlet and was asked about what happened and was asked about the terribly insensitive and just stupid comments that were made by the offender. She could talk with a smile on her face about genuine forgiveness and say that her husband would be thrilled that he was spared and that he would have the opportunity yet to find the joy and the confidence of Christ. Or it's what can propel a songwriter. Fuzzy chose the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," as the closing hymn. It can propel a guy like Horatio Spafford, who was not in any way a stranger to real suffering and hardship in life. They lost, a 4-year-old son to fever, flu, or something, tuberculosis. Well, yeah, that's later. That's the three daughters. The first, before that ever happened, they lost a son, maybe to tuberculosis or something. They lost a good portion of their family wealth and income in the Great Chicago Fire in 1870-something. And then, his wife and his daughters were traveling across the ocean to England to see family. And in the course of that journey, they collided with another ship. Their ship sank, and only the mother survived. The three daughters drowned. And it was as Horatio Spafford was taking a ship shortly thereafter to go meet up with his wife that he penned the words of the hymn. "When peace like a river attendeth my way," or "when sorrows like sea billows roll, crush over me, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, and though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. My sin..." Oh, the bliss, you guys should be saying it with me. "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, my treason, my rebellion, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And Lord, haste that day when my faith shall be sight. The things that I hold in confidence shall be my sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound, the Lord shall descend. Amen. Even so, it is well with my soul." I hope you can sing that today. If you can't, let's talk. Talk to your neighbor. I think you'll find in Christ the resources to sing that wholeheartedly while we wait on the glorious future that's yet to come. So may Christ be with us until that great day. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.